Well, it's that time in our service where we take our Bibles and we dive into a passage of Scripture, and we have been doing a lot of deep sea diving, actually, in the book of Galatians. We started over a year ago, if you can believe that. We're now in the sixth chapter, and we're looking at the section of Scripture that teaches us this great sowing and reaping principle. We're looking at verses 7 to 10. Actually, we're focusing on verse 10 this morning. We looked at 7, 8, and 9, parts 1, 2, and 3, and now we're in part 4. So if you find your way to Galatians chapter 6 and acquaint yourself with verse 10, we have much to say, and we're going to dive right in. Let me begin by saying that the late British evangelist Leonard Ravenhill coined the saying, "The opportunity of a lifetime needs to be seized during the lifetime of the opportunity." And he said it in a salvation context in order to stress the urgency to believe the gospel now in the hearing of it before the opportunity of believing is gone. You never know what's going to happen even a second or two after you hear such great news. The writer of the Hebrews does this himself in his great letter to the Hebrews, which Ravenhill no doubt took from the book. He says, "If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And the Apostle Paul says also in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, "Behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation." Again, stressing the urgency to believe now in the hearing of the message. Now, if we take Ravenhill's clever saying in the broadest sense possible and apply it to the entire Christian life, then the lifetime of the opportunity is the lifetime of the Christian life, right? From the moment of conversion to the moment of death. And we need to take hold of it. We need to make every moment count for Christ before this lifetime opportunity is over. It is certain. This is certainly the tenor of the New Testament. We're to live our lives as a living sacrifice, right? It says, holy and acceptable to God. We are to glorify God with our bodies because we've been bought with a price and we're not our own. We belong to Him. Now, this morning, we look at what it means to view the Christian life in its totality as one grand opportunity to sow well. Now, we finished up, if you were with us last week, verse 9, and our understanding that the good that Paul speaks of there, that we are to do good, is to characterize the Christian life. And a complement to that idea is Ephesians 2:10. We brought that up, I think, already. Paul is very clear that we Christians are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. We went on to define the good from the Bible, of course, starting with Paul's very letter here, Galatians. Good means to walk in the Spirit, means to practice the fruit of the Spirit, to gently restore believers in the body who have been overtaken in a sin. Of course, the rest of the New Testament provides a catalog of good works that we're to be about. That's really too comprehensive for us to review in the time we have, but we summed it all up with the general call, really, to just live obedient lives. Live obediently to God's commands and principles and walk in wisdom from above. Now, this last section on the sowing and reaping principle comes out of verse 10. And that's our focus for this morning. Verse 10 says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of God." We see this verse, and I would sum it up this way. We Christians should be about doing good to all people, but especially to the household of God, while we have opportunity to do so. It's really almost the verse, word for word. It's the idea that Paul wants us to understand. We should be about doing good to all people, but especially to the household of God, while we have opportunity to do so. Now, let me just break this down and help you to get a good sense of what Paul's saying here. We begin with just the first clause, which makes the point that the Christian life is our God-given opportunity to live for Christ. The Christian life, in its totality, is the opportunity, the God-given opportunity we have to live for Christ. He says, so then, while we have opportunity, let's do good. Now, the idea of opportunity is new to this section on sowing and reaping. It's also the key verse, the key word, rather, of this verse and what Paul emphasizes. We know that there are a series of opportunities that comprise the Christian life, right? There are good opportunities to seize, such as evangelizing, pursuing a wayward brother, speaking truth to one another, practicing our gifts. And there are also bad opportunities to avoid in the Christian life, such as temptations and wasting time living for self and entertaining sin. So which of these opportunities is Paul zeroing in on? Well, none of them. If you've been with us from the beginning of this little series, then you wouldn't be surprised to learn that this section on sowing and reaping points to the entire Christian life from beginning to end as one grand opportunity. Paul pulls the lens as far back as possible for us in order to give the view of the Christian life as an opportunity to sow good works for the kingdom. Now, that has at least three implications. One is that God has given us this opportunity by his merciful hand. Non-Christians don't have this opportunity. It's the Christian life. It was given to us, right? Therefore, we must not ignore it. Another implication is that God has enabled us by his grace to take this opportunity. He's enabled us to live it to the fullest. By definition, an opportunity is a set of circumstances that makes it possible to do something. In our context, the circumstances are our conversion and living as new creations. And by those circumstances, God outfits us for sowing good works. Therefore, we mustn't abuse this grand opportunity. The third implication is that there is a sense of urgency that comes with this opportunity. As with all opportunities, God has kept us from knowing the time of his coming or the time of our end, whichever comes first, in order to promote the urgency of vigorous sowing. Few understand it better than the divines of our confession, who wrote in the 1689, Christ desires that we be firmly convinced that a day of judgment will come, both to deter everyone from sin and to comfort the godly more fully in their adversity. For this reason, he has determined to keep the day secret in order to encourage people to shake off any fleshly security and always be watchful, because they do not know the hour when the Lord will come, and so that they may always be prepared to say, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly, amen. Therefore, we mustn't squander this opportunity then. Do you think of the Christian walk with Christ as one big grand opportunity to sow well for him? It's a fair question. The text forces us to ask this question. Is it really the nature of redemption, you see, to think this way? He bought you back out of condemnation so that you can live this new life for his purposes, not your own purposes. That's the opportunity. Have you captured the urgency of living for Christ now and living or sowing vigorously, not knowing how long you have? Has that occurred to you? Most young Christians have plenty of energy, but no sense of urgency. And by the time they grow old, and they have are waning in their faith. They come to a realization of their mortality, and then they come to have a sense of urgency to finish up what little time they have for Christ. But that time, by that time, their energy, of course, is spent. A writer to the Ecclesiastes says it this way in chapter 12, verse 1, "So remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Before the days of adversity come and the years approach when you will say, I have no delight in them. But those days will come sometime." The writer composed Ecclesiastes for his young son, a young man that he might live his life with eternity in mind, with God in mind, with God's judgment in mind, with the brevity of life in mind, and this sense of urgency to live a life that will reap lasting gain. Beloved, you could walk out this door after this service is over and get hit by a car, and your life could be over in an instant. Or you could contract a terminal illness with little time left to live. We often don't realize just how fragile life is until we reach some ripe old age, or we experience as a young person a close call, a brush with death, or maybe the death of a loved one. Death always has a way of sobering up our understanding of mortality, which is what no doubt prompted the writer of Ecclesiastes again to say to his son in chapter 7, verse 2, "It is better to go to a house of mourning than go to a house of feasting, since that is the end of all mankind, and the living should take it to heart." Well, Ecclesiastes is not the only book in the Bible that promotes the idea that a sober understanding of the brevity of life is what allows a believer to use his time wisely for God. The Psalter has much to say about it as well. David says in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, "Lord, make me aware of my end, and to number my days, so that I will know how short-lived I am. In fact, you have made my days just inches long, and my lifespan is as nothing to you. Yes, even human beings stand as only a vapor." Moses himself would go on to write a psalm, Psalm 90, in fact. And in verse 10, Moses says much of the same, "Teach us to number our days carefully so that they may develop wisdom in our hearts." Those in James' congregation were actually planning out the rest of their lives without God in the equation. And so James would go on to warn them, "Come now, you who say tomorrow or today we will travel to such and such a city and spend a year there and do business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be, for you are like a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes." That's life. Beloved, we too need to be thinking of the Christian life as one big opportunity to do as much as we can for the cause of Christ. This is such a foreign thought to a free-spirited, independent American mindset. And American Christianity sees the faith very differently than the way that the New Testament lays it out. It's a faith of convenience to most. Look, I'll go to church where I want, when I want, and as little as I want. Maybe I'll even get involved if it doesn't demand too much of my time. It's also a hedonistic faith. Oh yes, church has become a place where I expect to get my felt needs met, where I'm not judged, where people accept me as I am, and where the gospel is all about how Christ can make my life better. In other words, as long as the faith doesn't cramp my style, well, then I'm good. Two things American Christianity lacks: complete devotion to Christ and an urgency to serve Him with all one's strength. The Bible portrays the Christian life much differently. The New Testament preserves the theme of urgency, of service that we saw in the Old Testament. Paul specifically says in Ephesians 5, verses 16 and 17, "Make the most of your time, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Implication. Because life is so short and can be cut shorter by the evil in this world, know what God calls you to do and be about that for the duration of your lifetime. Just to reiterate then, God's gift of eternal life begins at conversion and comes with this opportunity to glorify him until life in heaven begins. God has given us this opportunity of a new life in Christ by his mercy, so let's not ignore it. He has enabled us by his grace to seize it and live it to the fullest, so let's not abuse it. And he has kept us from knowing the time of his coming and the time of our end to promote the urgency of sowing, so let's not squander it. Please notice that this lifetime opportunity to sow well for God, that is the Christian life, it's set in the context of eternity here in Galatians. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there are obviously times when we experience the fruit of our labor in the Christian life. Sure, we see the salvation of souls after we present the gospel, which is a wonderful thing. We have the blessing of others in the faith. We all know the joy of answered prayer. We also experience the consequences of our sinful actions. Those are all things we reap as a result of what we sow. The sowing and reaping principle is very much active in the Christian life. But that is the principle on a small scale. Our text doesn't deny that, but it focuses rather our attention more on a grander scale. When we think of the entire Christian life as one big opportunity to sow for Christ, sow the seed of the gospel, build with precious stones, invest wisely in the kingdom, then we will reap on a grand scale in heaven. There is an inheritance waiting. There is the idea of becoming perfect like Christ the very moment we see him face to face. A better country awaits us. Rewards are there. A new body that is outfitted for heaven. Right now, this present time, we can end for us at any moment. And this time is our time then to sow good works for Christ. And that is the sense of urgency. With that in mind, we look to the second part or movement of this verse. According to verse 10, our God-given opportunity to live for Christ includes doing good to all people. And really, this is a snapshot of our grand opportunity. As we live Christ to the world, it is to do good to all people. Now, many find that to be a tall order. And one reason is because they still haven't let go of self. They haven't denied self which occupies first place many times in our hearts. In this selfish condition, people won't risk serving others at their own expense. They won't. They won't, as Paul says, consider the interests of others as more important than their own. Rather, they will strive for self-preservation, self-gratification, self-interest. Blessing those who curse me, returning good for evil, not avenge myself? And who's going to look out for number one? Use trials and suffering as platforms to minister to people, to showcase Christ's mercy and grace? Well, what about my needs? Love my enemy? You don't know my neighbor. My ex also has devoted his entire life to making my life a misery. Another reason some Christians don't sow good to all people is that they don't see immediate fruit. Now, just for the record, as we said already, there's plenty of immediate fruit to serving Christ. We can add to what I mentioned a moment ago, receiving an instant spiritual family upon conversion. We have a whole household of Christian brothers and sisters. We have more spiritual brothers and sisters than it is possible for people to have biological brothers and sisters. God provides for our basic needs as we seek the kingdom. He gives us even more than we ask, pressed down, shaken, overflowing in our lap. Jesus said the basic needs that we have are not anything that we should ever worry about, because he will care for those as we seek the kingdom. And I would believe that it is the testimony of every believer in this room that God has provided for your needs all the years of your Christian life. But as we said in Galatians 6:10, focus is specifically on heavenly fruit here. This is what Paul has in mind. We need to resist the temptation to validate anything we do in the Christian life, by the way, by outcomes, by validating by what we see, or even the fruit that is born. Those can be very deceptive. Our validation for what we do always comes from God's word, from the Bible, and it is made real to us in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. If I do what the word says, it doesn't matter if the whole world is against me. So that's a bad outcome. But I know from the Bible that I have God's pleasure and approval, and I can lay my head on the pillow at night and sleep soundly because of it. Beloved, though this is not likely to happen to any of us, please understand that God is not under any obligation to bless us with the fruit of our labors this side of heaven. Didn't know if you knew that. I mean, he has, because he's gracious. But he calls us to obey him, period. If we love him, we will, regardless of what transpires. We'll obey him regardless of the consequences. Now, this is a hard sell to many Christians, but it is the truth. God must be your portion and your cup. If he is, then you can endure the worst possible trials, and you can proclaim with David that the boundaries of your lot fall in pleasant places. Well, but wait a minute. Is this true? Do we even have precedent to carry on this way? Oh, yes. Consider, if you will, the life of the prophets, the Old Testament prophets. They were a hardy bunch. God often used the prophets as object lessons to Israel to teach them hard truths. How would you like to be a prophet? Hosea was called to marry a woman of ill repute, whom God told him would eventually prostitute herself and leave him for another man, only then to be rejected by her paramour, who would put her on an auction block naked and sell her to the highest bidder. Hosea was to buy her back and love her with an unconditional love. All this was to demonstrate how God loved Israel. Though she prostituted herself and went whoring after other gods, committing spiritual adultery, God loved her nevertheless. How about Jeremiah's ministry? Do you think that was a tough one? I don't know if you've ever read Jeremiah, but he's called the weeping prophet for good reason. God called Jeremiah to preach a preaching ministry. He sends the prophet to a stiff-necked people to preach exactly what God tells them to preach, with the promise that they will not listen to him, but rather reject the message and persecute him mercilessly. You get the job description? That's what it is. That was the extent of Jeremiah's ministry. Yet his calling was his opportunity to please God by being God's voice to a rebellious people. We could go on listing others, but Jesus sums up the way that the prophets were treated for sowing well in their prophetic ministry. Listen to Matthew 5:12. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets of old. Jesus is referring to the way you will be persecuted if you live your faith the way you should. He says, rejoice when we're met with hostility and persecution for doing good to all people, because being persecuted for that is worthy and honorable. In the words of Peter, 1 Peter 2:20, if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this finds favor with God. We have Stephen's testimony that attests this in Acts 7:52. What did Stephen say? Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They even killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, that is to preach the gospel, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Moses and the Israelites would have the the quality of their lives severely hampered by God's purpose for them to make him known to Egypt through terrible plagues. They were untouched by the plagues, yes, but they felt the wrath of Pharaoh, who took out his anger on them. But that is the price that we pay as God's people for a life of obedience that glorifies God. If you are nothing but a vessel in the hands of the Almighty, what difference does it make what he calls you to do? Doesn't. We just need to do it faithfully. We need to sow well. Those who didn't complain, the remnant among Israel, they were motivated by the reaping of a better country, a heavenly country. We know this to be true because Moses was so motivated. This is what it says in Hebrews 11, verses 25 and 26. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter and chose instead to suffer with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. Why? Verse 6, for he considered reproach for the sake of Messiah to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking ahead to the reward, the heavenly reward. So well, heavenly reward. The same was true of the Old Testament saints. Reading a little bit further on in the same chapter, women received their dead, raised to life again. Other people were tortured, not accepting release, so that they might gain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, as well as bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they died by the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and on mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. All these were approved through their faith, but they did not receive what was promised. They died. They died before they could see the promised Messiah. But they inherited a better country nevertheless. Is your eye on the harvest to come? Is it on the better country? If it is, then that will impact the way you spend your time on earth and interacting with those who desperately need Christ. And it will put you in the right frame of mind to endure a great deal for your faith. You will see suffering for Christ in a new light, as part of an opportunity, because what you will reap not only depends on how you sow, but the reaping that you reap in heaven will be greater than the sowing itself. Well, it brings us to the last movement or section of this verse. Our God-given opportunity to live for Christ includes doing good, especially to our Christian brothers and sisters. And I would say again, especially to our brothers and sisters. In the rest of this verse, we find one bit of added information, and that is Paul's emphasis on the particular group of everyone that he just mentioned, to all good people, doing good to all people. The emphasis is on those who belong to the household of faith. That would be you and me. It is a metaphor, household of faith, for the local church, and it is an apt one at that. When we hear household, we think of family. And most likely, that is what Paul had in mind here. The local church is a family. It is a spiritual family. Every culture in the world, from ancient times on, naturally placed more importance on family ties than it did on friendship ties. Sure, there were exceptions to this, and people have been known to hate their family and have closer relationships with those outside, but that's not the norm. Either way, Paul certainly uses familiar ties to emphasize an order of priority when it comes to who we should sow good to. And he does it with this Greek word that our English Bibles translates especially. We're to do good to everyone, especially to those of the faith. Now, the reason that we give priority to Christians is simply because we're all on the same side. We're all working for the same goal. We're all together, and we all will be together someday in heaven. going a bit deeper, another reason for this emphasis is that the body is our context in which and from which to sow good works. And I really want you to pay attention to this. It's such a neglected idea or neglected truth. The local church is our context. It is imperative that you grasp this truth. It has suffered over the years, certainly in America. Now let me put it to you this way. There is no other context that God has sanctioned in which to do ministry than the local church. Read the New Testament, you find no other group but the local church. What has helped to diminish this important truth, I believe, is the rise of parachurch organizations. Para in Greek, it's a Greek prefix. It means next to, and so a parachurch organization is an organization that comes alongside the church with the purpose of helping it fulfill its purpose. They came into existence in the late 1800s. And you think, well, that sounds pretty well-intentioned, but the problem is this. As well-intentioned as their purpose was, many would wind up usurping the local church or even have no use for the local church and kind of replace it. For the longest time, just as an example, Campus Crusade for Christ, some of you may know that, was an evangelistic outreach to college students. For the longest time, they never told those that they led to Christ to join a local church. Rather, they just established Bible studies for them on campus. Now, that eventually changed, thankfully. Bill Bright changed that, but you can see that the problem is real, that these kinds of organizations can have. Bible colleges, seminaries, they're all parachurch organizations. Well, are you proposing that we boycott them? No, that would be somewhat hypocritical of me, since I'm a product of three of them. But I would like to see them work themselves out of a job. Do you know what I mean by that? I would like to see them work themselves out of a job. And until then, that local churches would be discerning when it comes to participating with any of them. And consider this, all right? The New Testament church had no parachurches ever in the first century, and it still turned the world upside down. And for nearly 1,900 years, there were none. And the church did just fine. We had the Protestant Reformation. We had the Puritan Age with two great awakenings here in New England without the help of parachurch organizations. It was the Holy Spirit's work. If a church is lacking in some area of its ministry, would it not seem more reasonable to help it make up its lack? Why create an organization to take that responsibility over? How does that help the local church? I still maintain that the best place to train men for the pastorate is the local church, not seminary. Oh yes, that just makes sense. People coming out of seminary may know a lot of book stuff, but they don't know how to shepherd. You learn that in the church. But how many pastors are capable of teaching Greek and Hebrew and systematics and historical theology? Well, would you believe that most could do that at the start of the 20th century? Yeah. A lot of the commentaries I have were written by men 100 years ago. There's Latin in there. There's Greek in there. There's Hebrew in there. Most cannot anymore, and that is a testimony, at least in this country, I think, to just how far the local church has been influenced by its surroundings. Original languages, systematics, church history aren't really important to many churches today. Expository preaching is hard to find. Churches in this state lack a sound ecclesiology. I would certainly not tell any young man to not go to the pastorate, to the seminary if he wanted to train for the pastorate or get a degree. I think that's helpful, but it would sure be nice to know that he doesn't have to, because his local church leadership can train him for the ministry. There are a few that can do that. And I don't mean train them in in a way that in a way that would help them to perform better. I don't mean in a way that helps them to become better at social media or to be comfortable with a fog machine or a laser light. I mean how to become a good exegete, how to become a good biblical counselor, how to cultivate a shepherd's heart. The last thing that I'll say about this whole controversial subject of parachurch is this. The New Testament recognizes no other organization, no other body, no council, no society, call it what you will, that God has sanctioned or vested with authority than the local church. And the same goes for the other extreme as well, those lone wolf Christians who have nothing to do with the local church, or any Christian organization for that matter, but are independent, solitary persons, loners. The New Testament does not recognize this condition as legitimate. In fact, whenever it exposes such a person, it's never in a good light. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, the writer discourages abstinence from church, even church hopping, when it says, "And let us consider how to encourage one another in love and good deeds, not abandoning our own meeting together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." In order to be engaged in that kind of activity, you have to become connected, right? You have to announce your commitment to submit to local elders, to spend time with members so you can minister to them. So the local church is it, beloved. A cohesive, unified body of saints who are under the oversight of godly elders, practicing their gifts regularly to edify each other and evangelizing the lost as they live Christ to the world. It is the best context for us because God created it and sanctioned it. It is God's program for the ages. The local church is a microcosm of the way the universal church will be in heaven someday. Think about that just for a second. The local church is the only place that people in the world can come to and get a glimpse of what heaven will be like someday. No other place. Have you ever considered the local church as a reflection of the heavenly body? It's a truth that can revolutionize body life. If we know that we will be worshiping perfectly in heaven, we'll fellowship perfectly in heaven, love each other perfectly in heaven, then we should strive for that here and now. When non-Christians visit our worship service, they should leave saying, "Wow, is that what worship and fellowship in heaven will be like someday?" Yeah, that's a convicting thought. You understand what I'm saying. Do we make heaven a sought-after place in the eyes of those who spend time with us? We should. First century church in Galatia were not maintaining even a pale resemblance of the heavenly fellowship or what it will look like, not even close. Rather, they had become a poor testimony of its legalistic tendencies and segregation of Jews and Gentiles and infighting. And before you go wagging your finger at them for falling short, you should keep in mind three facts. One is that the first century Galatian Christians had been deceived by fanatical Jewish shysters who were all about themselves and were very good at their game. Now, that's not an excuse for the Galatians to act sinfully, but it is a factor that led to their poor spiritual condition. The second fact is that there are churches today that obviously don't have Judaizers to deal with and actually do a fine job of keeping worldly influences out and still fall short of the mark. We, too, have no excuses. The third fact is that they don't understand the value of the sowing and reaping principle. If they did, they would have been careful how they sowed, knowing that it would have a bearing on what they reap at God's assessing judgment. And that brings us full circle to the important principle of sowing and reaping. If we know it, if we believe it, and we look forward to it its promise of a faithful harvest, then we will maintain a godly practice of sowing spiritual truth throughout our lives. The principle does wonders for a maturing maturing a church. Now, if you were with us last Lord's Day, you heard how tough shepherding can be for pastors. You also heard how tough one anothering can be for lay people. And for that reason, the local church seems at times to really be the context of greatest consternation both for shepherds and for lay saints. Now, let's not forget that the church is made up of sinners, right? Redeemed sinners. And we're a work in progress, all still growing, still learning, and we need a good dose of humility as we serve and worship side by side each other in the body. The late Jay Adams wrote in a little book way back in the 80s that has since gone out of print, sadly. It's called Sibling Rivalry in the Household of God. What a great title that is. It's so appropriate. Families are families, right? Whether they're biological or spiritual, and the similarities to both are undeniable. There can be jealousy, envy, fighting. Saints in the same church offend each other, wrong each other. Some separate and never talk to each other this side of heaven for lack of repentance and forgiveness. Congregations lack submissive attitude, and they try to tell elders their business while elders lord themselves over the body and minister in their own strength. What a mess. There are so many ways in which we as a body can fall short. Our flesh rears up and we start acting like the world. So how are we as a body to overcome and be a well-oiled tool in the hand of God to carry out his will for the ages? How are we to obtain to Paul's description in Ephesians 4 of a mature man, a cohesive, unified body in which all the parts are participating, contributing to the spiritual well-being of the whole and unmoved by the winds of false doctrine? Well, by practicing the many New Testament principles of body life, one of which is the sowing and reaping principle. If we're guided constantly by the truth that we will reap what we sow, we'll think less of ourselves and more of the other person. Our goal would be to please Christ by serving our neighbor, regardless of the consequences. We would be interested in Jesus' approval and live in preparation of his grand reception of us, the gates of heaven. There we will reap a harvest of righteousness as a result of our faithfulness. Are you guided by the sowing and reaping principle? Is it in the fore of your brain? Is it on the tip of your tongue, ready to give an answer to why you do so much and put up with so much and labor long hours in God's business, striving with those who need help, giving so much grace to those who cause you so much grief? Is it there? It's why we don't think more highly than ourselves than we ought. It's why we are not haughty or show favoritism. It's why we love without hypocrisy, why we don't curse, why we don't take revenge. It's why we overcome evil with good. It's why we're not prideful. When the principle is in operation, those things are true. I want you to know the benefit of being forward-looking in your walk with Christ, anticipating his return and his reward that he will bring. In Jesus' words in Revelation 22:12, which are very penetrating, Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to reward each one as his work deserves." Jesus promises here to reward his saints who have faithfully served him, but also to punish those who have rejected him and remain in their sin. Both are in view. That's good news for those who know Christ. It can be good news for those who don't and who take him up on his offer, his promise, which comes in verse 14, Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they will have the right to the tree of life, and they may enter the city by the gates. And here the Lord closes out the canon with the gospel. And it's a call to those who don't have a relationship with him to trust him. Otherwise, you risk the opportunity of salvation and to live a life that would be a missed opportunity. Only those who put their trust in Christ alone will be justified to stand without fear of judgment in God's holy presence and enter his eternal city with a clear conscience. What a great promise. All because of this sowing and reaping principle. May it be active in our lives to the point that we take action, that we take the opportunity of our lifetime to reap well, to sow well. And Father, we are grateful for this time together. We're grateful for the Apostle Paul and for his words, and his words, which are your words, that have come down to us from your mouth and have been preserved through the ages to be in our hands, that we could read them and know them and know your mind. We do pray that we will be eager to sow well, taking into consideration the urgency with which you call us to live the Christian life. Father, we pray that we will not disappoint today and on into this week as we leave this place and live Christ to the world, and on until you come again. That is our hope, as we depend on the Spirit, as we feed upon the Word, and as we live for Christ. Lord, we pray you would be honored and glorified, and that as a result of our efforts, it would be of great benefit to the church as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.